I get to present the story here, so let's go to that. I got caught up in that reading. I want you to turn to the Revelation, please. You're there already. I want you to look at 5. Be there. We're going to not work our way entirely through this 5th chapter, but we are going to be going partway through it. This chapter is so rich in Christology, and it is so packed, so compressed, that we're only going to take a portion of it tonight. I think that would be the best way to do it. When you come to the end of the book, end of the Bible, you get into a certain flow, and these kinds of scenes, like the one that you see, which is the grandest of them all, thus far in Revelation, where you get to look up into heaven. And if you have any familiarity with the way the Bible flows in its plot line, this theme doesn't really catch you by surprise, that when the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him come and take the scroll, and that most solemn and most majestic moment in all of redemptive history in verse 7. It reminds me of listening to something like the 1812 Overture or any good symphony. If you listen carefully to those kinds of things, it's not hard to miss. You can't miss it. Excuse me. You can't miss it in the 1812 Overture. And you catch a little theme in there at the very beginning. You know, it's all about Napoleon's attack going into Russia, and how he comes up to the very gates of Moscow, and then he is repulsed, and their victory is declared. But the Bible reminds me of the the way a symphony is orchestrated, and in the early parts of that, in that 1812 Overture, you know, you get that dun 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 dun, 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 you know, the Marseillaise. And where's Susie? I need her tonight to help me with that part. And then as you move along through the overture, you get it dun 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 dun. And you keep going along, and there's all this orchestration going on, and then you get down, and then dun 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 dun, and it just builds and builds and builds, and then all of a sudden you get down to the end of it, and the cannons go off, you know, boom, and then the bells start ringing, and it's dun 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 dun, and it's just got you all over the place. If you really want to get excited, put that in your car, put that CD in your car, or the tape, and it just explodes at the end with all of this jubilation and the bells ringing and the cannons going off. It's just a extraordinary piece. And when you get down to the book of the Revelation, it's like that. And you've kind of been building all the way through the Bible with this theme woven into it, the coming Messiah. And that when the kingdom of this world is taken by Christ, you know, the cannons have got to go off. Boom! Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. So we'd have the Hallelujah chorus. And I'm saving that for next Sunday night, because I already figured that we got to listen to that at the end of all of this. And I put that on as background music while I was studying this. And that was fun. And had that on and looking in this chapter. And so here we are with this extraordinary scene. And let's just say two brief things about the passage to kind of get us into it. But we need God the Spirit to open our eyes. Lord, we look to you that your Holy Spirit would move our hearts with this thrilling picture, this, that which is to come, and what you're accomplishing. Forgive us, Lord. We don't remember this often enough. Thank you for this scene in heaven that which you've laid before us, and may it move us in more worshipful adoration. Open our eyes that we can see more, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, look at two issues here. That Revelation 4 does what? It focuses our attention on the throne. The one who sits on the throne is God the Father. That the light is on him with that angelic host surrounding the throne of God. But that's all really the beginning of what really peaks at verse 7 of 5. You have to put chapter division somewhere, and I'm not going to fault those who did this, but it does really break it when it shouldn't be broken in our the scene should not be broken. So here's what we have then is this picture of the throne of judgment that's being set up in heaven. Now what we are going to look at is that God the Son, who is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's called the Lamb. He's two in one, a lion and a lamb. That may seem like some kind of a metaphorical oxymoron. Lion, lamb, well, which is it? It's both. And who this lamb who was slain steps forward and receives the scroll. So now the attention in five is completely on the Son of God, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, and the Lamb who takes it. So we're ready now to look, and let's work our way down through these first four verses. Let's pick them apart, break it down, and then we'll kind of come back and put it together. Let's see what he's saying. John indicates to us that he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book. The word is biblion, but it was really a scroll is what he sees. He sees this scroll, and this scroll is written inside and on the back. A little out of the ordinary, scrolls to have been written on the inside and back. This would indicate that this is something extremely important and rather comprehensive. Because you wouldn't ordinarily write over on the back and work against the grain of the papyrus and the way it was put together. And so he goes on to say, sealed up with seven seals. I have a little diagram that Dee's working on for me that when we get into the sixth chapter, it will hit on that seal and show you how it breaks open and the trumpets and the bowls come out of it. But just use your imagination a bit for this. These seven seals are down the document of the scroll. And these kinds of documents are not unknown to us because some have been discovered. Archaeologists have come upon these kinds of scrolls. Some maybe with just two seals, some with five, and even some with seven. And you would have the document rolled up. You would then tie strings according to the number of seals that you were going to have, little strings around the scroll, and then there would be this piece of clay, wax clay that would be put there, and then the seal would be impressed with that, with a signet ring or the seal imprint, would come down on that clay. And it would press it into the string so as securing it. And so you have seven of these down the scroll, and all of these seven have got to be popped off, broken, and then the contents comes out, so the breaking of the seals goes to what's inside of the scroll. So that's the picture here with this in verse 1. Now, verse 2, and he said, I saw a strong angel. Now, strong angel, are there weak angels? Are there some who've got bigger biceps than others? What is this strong? NIV has what? Mighty angel? Probably, I think he's saying a very important angel comes into the picture here. Maybe an archangel, one at the higher echelons of rank. And this mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll or break the seals and open the scroll? Now, it deserves, this worthy statement here is that the one who is going to break the seals, open this scroll, has got to be someone who's duly qualified, both by virtue of who he is and by virtue of what he's done. So he's got to have a resume that's going to qualify him. So who is worthy to bring history to its foreordained conclusion? Who is worthy to give the grand finale, you know, da-da-da-da-da-dum-dum-dum, and make the cannons go off and break it all loose? No one in heaven, that is an emphatic negative, verse 3, udais. If any of you are looking at your Greek New Testament, udais, no one in heaven and upon earth or under the earth was able, reminds me of the Philippians 2:10, where the Lord is all who would give him praise in heaven above, on the earth, and under the earth, will bow before him. Well, was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly. Now, John is weeping here because no one is qualified at this point to come forward and essentially claim the government of the universe. And he weeps here. This is a weeping, klaio, K-L-A-I-O, klaio, a weeping of despair. And no one to show him what must take place. And because no one was found worthy to open the book and look into it. Is there no one here who can redeem the inheritance? For this is like a document, a will to be broken, whereby the inheritance would be read and it would be claimed. Now, with that walkthrough, let's put it together. What's the driving point of verses 1 to 4? What is he saying? The heavens, heaven is searching for someone worthy to open the seven seal scroll. I think that would be a way we could encapsulate the idea of these first four verses. And, moving it further, the seven seal scroll, and I'm going right here to an identification, because you would want that, wouldn't you? What is this scroll? The seven seal scroll is the legal authority to execute judgment on the earth and to bring to pass the kingdom of God on the earth. I wrestle with this statement. It took me a while to put it together because I was trying to satisfy the demands of what comes as a result of opening the scroll. Because that's going to tell you something about what it is. Because immediately you come across these judgments that break out the rest of the book. There are variety of views. And I'm going to do it again. I did last week. I gave you several views. And I'll go right on through this. If I see Steve Pizzini giving me a blank stare, I know that maybe you don't really want to look at all these views. But I think it would help you to, I can pick on him a little bit. He's a good sport. But let me give you some of the views regarding the scroll now that I've told you what I think that it is the way to gather up everything and so present it. I'll come back to a conclusion, but let me go through these views. Some say that this is a testament document representing the new covenant. The new covenant. You will find this view taken by preterist. You say, what is a preterist? Review your introductory notes to the book, and I'm going to be referring to the preterist all the way through this book because I'm reading their commentary as I go through this. Some are opting in our day. There are those who don't like the way in which the futurists have interpreted this book. And there are some who are rallying around the preterists. So I thought I may just give them equal time and tell you what their view is on at certain points. The preterist, who would see this entire chapter as back to the future, that is, this chapter has been fulfilled, the preterist would say that this scroll represents the new covenant. I've got a question. Doesn't the new covenant speak of mercy and salvation? The shedding of blood, that part's right. But this is judgment that breaks out of this. Severe, cataclysmic, catastrophic judgment. And for other reasons, I find that weight and found wanting. There are those who say that this scroll is a testament or a will
that assures that the inheritance that is reserved by God for His saints, that it will be finalized and open. But nowhere does the book of Revelation support that. I think some ideas are imported into it. It doesn't deal with the judgments. And this is what I was working with again. I mean, that's not the first time I've been through Revelation, but I'm plowing it up again and going through it, trying to make sure that I'm not missing something. And I'm seeing many things I didn't see the first time I went through the Revelation. And what I think this view does, it doesn't answer the judgments that come out of this. See, there are judgments that come out of the scroll. We got to include those. Some say this is the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, what about the breaking of the seals? If you're going to go down to the last chapter, 20th chapter, 21st chapter, and pick that idea up, what do you do with the fact that judgments break out of this? And then, of course, very popular view, and one which I think is of certainly a great degree of truth to it, and it's part of the answer, is that it is a title deed, kind of a contract deed to the world. But I think we've got to add more to it than that. That yes, it is the right to rule. It is this describing that the fact that Christ comes here. My statement again, that this scroll, let me give it to you in these statements. Here we are. That this scroll contains the judgments of the first seven seals, the judgments of the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath. So, the will of God in terms of judgment is contained in this scroll. Secondly, we're trying to accordion out an identification of this scroll. Very important. I mean, we've got to spend some time here to get this and try to get it right. This scroll will unfold the wrath of the Lamb and the Lion of the tribe of Judah's reception of the kingdom of this world. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Look at that text, please. 11:15. Though we are at the stage where this scroll is being taken and it is not opened yet, let me give you a sneak preview as to what happens when the seventh trumpet is sounded, which I think these seven trumpets come out of the seventh seal. This, the kingdom of the world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. So that's somewhat climactic here, this 15th verse of the 11th chapter. So what this scroll does then is that it shows the Lion of the tribe of Judah's reception of the kingdom of this world. So let's put it in these terms. This scroll then reveals the future and the execution of judgment as the future reaches its grand finale when Christ receives the kingdom. And let me put this other statement here. I've got three altogether. Here's the third. This scroll reveals the consummation of the redemptive dominion plan of God. And isn't it appropriate that it is the Son of God who takes it and proceeds with judgment? Because in John 5 and 27, the Father has committed judgment to the Son. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of God. John 5:27. I'm trying to show you that this is theologically, internally, it's consistent with what we know about God's plan for the execution of judgment and bringing the end to human empires and bringing the world to final accountability. Well, let's go further. I want to say something else regarding this scroll, which we saw come out of verses 1 to 4, namely this. No one without the proper qualifications is worthy to open the seven-sealed scroll. No sinful human being is able to come forward and claim government over the universe. Satan and his demons do not have the right to receive the kingdom of God. Believe me, he lusts after it.
He wants it bad. And that was, I think, his initiating action when he sought to exalt his throne above the throne of the Most High. And through history, his desire, I think Satan's aspiration, is to establish his own kingdom, enduring, supplanting, or thwarting the plan of God in terms of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And but Satan can't come forward. But I should be quick to say this. Satan will not leave this world without a fight. The inheritance is not his, but he wants it. And he's, what should we call him? He's a squatter. Some old frontier talk. He's a squatter. He doesn't belong here. And he's trying to usurp authority. And he won't leave without a fight. So if you really want to know what's going on in Revelation 6 to 19, it's the process of throwing him out. It's like the sheriff showing up with a shotgun at the squatter's house on the land and saying, hey, you're out of here. Well, he may throw up a fight, and there's a big ruckus that goes on and a lot of damage, but he's out and judged. Well, that's what happens in Revelation 6 to 19. So, did you get those items there then? No sinful human being is able to come forward and claim the government. Satan and his demons do not have the right to receive the kingdom, and Satan will not leave without a fight. The wrath of the Lamb will fall upon him. All right, let's put it together. Let's be sure we have verses 1 to 4. In what is a continuation of the vision of that began in chapter 4, a holy hush falls over heaven. As no one is worthy to take the seals of the scroll and break them. That is a sad moment. Temporary, but sad. The seven seal scroll contains the history of the future. No one was found worthy to open the scroll. No political figure, no emperor, no king, no scientist, no scholar, no theologian. No one has the right to attempt to usurp the prerogative, to assume the prerogative of global rule other than the line of the tribe of Judah. That's why no one could come forward. And this tells us in no uncertain terms that all of history is in the hands of Jesus Christ. He is no lame duck administrator trying to bail out a failed plan. He is in control. And I'm telling you, people who heard this revelation on the first reading needed that because their world looked as if it was totally captured and controlled by evil forces. And believers were dying by the thousands. And they need to know that Jesus Christ ruling over the affairs of men and will bring it to a point of judgment and accountability. And the destiny of mankind is in his hands. Get that. Rest in that. Settle in that. That ought to be a stabilizing truth. But we really haven't reached the boom. We haven't gotten to that yet. So let's get there. Should have brought the 1812 over to her. You'd be tired of hearing me trying to do it. All right. Now look at verses 5 to 7. Let's work our way through them. Let's break them apart. And let's see. And one of the elders said to me, I am taking these elders as being representative of an angelic order. Some take these to be representatives of redeemed humanity or the church. I respectfully dissent. I think this is speaking of a special order of angelic creatures. But look what they say. Or at least one of them says, stop weeping. Do not weep. See, it's interesting to watch through the Revelation how often this word behold or see is used. It's a flag. Behold, it's to arrest our attention. It's to send up a flare. Behold,
the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now, let's pause there for just a moment. Where does he get this language? To come into the book of the Revelation is a little bit like going down to New Orleans to where the Mississippi flows out into the Gulf of Mexico. There are a lot of rivers that have gone into the Mississippi to create it at that point. When you get to the book of the Revelation, there are a lot of rivers of truth that are flowing into this book. So we need to do some backtracking and go up one of those streams. Let's go up the Ohio and see it. It does go into the Mississippi, right? Let's check it out by going back to Genesis in chapter 49. Let's just consider this terminology here for a moment. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah. And go with me to Genesis 49. Go there, please. I took you there, a few weeks back. Where was it that I took you there? It was at the triumphal entry, wasn't it? Yes, with the donkey thing and some possible allusion to this. All right, here we are. You with me now? Genesis 49. And here Jacob he's summoned his sons around him, and he's going to pass along a prophecy of their future and distant future. And let's pick it up at verse 8. And Judah, your brothers shall praise you. There's a play on words here in the Hebrew. Yehuda, Judah, your brothers shall Yozuka. There is, Judah means praise. So they're going to praise you. Praise you will be praised. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. You're going to succeed in warfare. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah becomes a fiercely dominant tribe. And you can just see on a map where Judah was located, right, you know, Jerusalem, right in the middle of Judah, or on the edge in the border of Judah, what a strategically located tribal territory it was. Judah is a lion's whelp, a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. So he's saying strong. It's the idea of lion's cub, strong. He couches, he lies down as a lion, secure. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now what's the scepter? You've seen the scepter, the king on his throne. That's a symbol of regal authority, kingly authority, royal power. Nor the ruler's staff, you're saying the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh, the peace giver. Shiloh, the one who brings peace. He is the peace giver. Now, who is this anticipating? Who is this prophesying? Is prophesying Shiloh, who will come, who is Jesus Christ, and who will be the peace giver. And didn't the angels sing that when the Lord came and they sang to the shepherds? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then he will come the second time as the Prince of Peace. This is what he's saying. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, and he'll be the one to whom all nations will be subjected. All will bow before him. And I won't proceed further with the passage, but he's saying that Shiloh is going to come. Well, this is where this is where the language comes here in Revelation in 5 and 5. All right, come back to the text in Revelation 5, 5. So we have the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. All right, did you get past Genesis? You went back over? All right, quick, throw it in reverse and go with me now back to Isaiah 11. I want to show you the derivation of this terminology. The root of David, very important. It's going to come up again. We'll find it at the end of the book of Revelation. But let's go now to Isaiah and chapter 11. And let's identify this. Let's look at another one of these rivers that's flowing into the Revelation and here descriptive of the Messiah of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A little twig is going to grow out of the stump. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So there is something that is going to come from the line of David. And this, if you can imagine, of trunk. I've got one of these. I had some trees cut down in my yard back in February. And one of the trees that a bigger tree took out was a dogwood tree. I really hate to lose those dogwoods. And it just, it destroyed it. And they had to cut it off. There was only about, the root system was kind of tilted a little bit up out of the ground. And it was about this much of the tree. And I was just going to go out there and just take it out. And I procrastinated and didn't do it. And this is why just procrastinate, because now I've noticed that as spring has come on, I've got all these new dogwoods coming up out of this. I say, I can't kill that. There's a dogwood coming to life there. So here are these shoots that are coming up out of the stump. So, hey, I'm going to go for it. It's another dogwood tree. And what he's describing is that coming out of the line of David is Messiah. And what this is a part of is this. There's this 2 Samuel 7 thing of the Davidic covenant. And here is a promise of the future of the Davidic kingdom. And there's going to be a truly godly empire that's going to arise out of the line of David. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and so forth. And I'm going to cut that short. I just wanted you to see the soil out of which this statement grows. Now, come back with me to Revelation 5. And look with me at verse 5. All right. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, so he's referring to the royal line and heir to the throne, has overcome, the one who has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals. So here's the one coming forward who has the authority to do so. All right, maybe before I get further down in the text here, let's get up to speed where we ought to be. Here's what I see going on in verses 5 to 7. That the lion of the tribe of Judah is the only one worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. John is told to stop weeping because things are going to get better. Things are not as they seem. There are times when you need to stop weeping. Not always, it's not wrong to cry. Sometimes it is wrong. And at this point, it was premature. There's an interesting little sidebar here. When you go into the Gospels, you'll find two occasions where Jesus told the people to stop weeping. And it's consistent with this passage. And I like this little sidebar truth here. That on one occasion, it was the widow of Nain, she was going out to the funeral, her only son, husband's dead, only son's dead, and Jesus meets the funeral procession, and everybody's crying. Jesus said, stop! Stop the crying. And the other occasion is in Luke 8 and 52, where Jesus again interrupts a lament, and it's a mourning when Jairus' daughter, and she's dead, and Jesus said, stop crying. She's only asleep. And the point is, there are times to weep, and there are times not to weep. And this time, when it's not the time to weep, is that when divine perspective needs to rush in and fill out the picture and show you the way things really are. And that's what John. So John's not getting it all here, but he is about to get it. So, hey, this is not, there are times to cry, but this is not one of them. You're going to get divine perspective on this. So wipe your eyes
and get your handkerchief out, because have I got some good news for you.
Oh, okay, okay, tell me, what is it?
And here he goes. Watch him. I'm afraid we're going to run out of time. We have. And I wanted to get to that seventh verse. What should I do here? I think I need to stop. I think I really do, because this gets into such an extraordinary point in the scene when the Lamb comes forward, and the description that's given of the Lamb here is just so ripe with pictures, standing as if slain, having seven horns. I mean, what a Lamb! With seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. If I get in there and I'm trying to break that apart, that's just going to be too, that's too much to try to go for. So let's hold it. But do you have any questions thus far? What do you have up to this point regarding four or five up to this idea? Is it falling in place? Do you have a grasp on what this scene is about? Keep this study guide in your notebook. Bring that back with you. And all right, I'll take Joel, and then I'm going to go to Kent. All right, Joel, you're usually last, but you're first tonight. So what do you got?
Well, it seems kind of silly. It says that no one was worthy to roll the scroll. What's stopping someone
from
walking up?
That
seems like
kind
of a silly question.
Yeah, I guess. Yeah. Well, the sea of glass and the angels and the emerald rainbow and just the very nature of the presence of purity and majesty and power and glory, no sinner can even get into that scene to do this. I mean, you're not even going to get through the door, to do so. And that's that just no one's qualified. God has kept them from even. No one's qualified. Kent, what do you have there? No, I think that he is caught up. He is caught up in this. And he's just like you do when you watch a movie and it looks bad. And you see them. And, oh, it's terrible. And it gets better. And then, oh, yes. And I won't give you any movie scenarios, but I could. But, you know, you just... Yeah. Go and do your crying this week. Yes. And because we get to the da 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 da, we get that in the Hallelujah Chorus next week. Jim, I'm going to bring that on a CD next Sunday night. Hallelujah Chorus. You'll go through the roof when you get down through this thing and you listen to that. And Hal's going to be in Wisconsin. Yeah, you know. We'll miss you, Hal. All right. What do you have, Ellis? Yeah. Uh-huh. Good question. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, I think that it's purposely accentuated to remind the human race. And I will take you, we didn't get there, but we were going to go to Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 2, 5 and following, shows us that, you know, why Christ came and identified with his brethren, and I was going to carry you through the necessity of deity for the work of redemption. See, that's why I knew it'd take us 2 weeks on this chapter, because this is so Christologically rich, and that no one other than the God-man could do this. And we're not talking simply about a Superman, we're talking about the God-man. And that I think that it's purposely done to remind us of who we are, the sinners that we are. Adam forfeited the right to rule in the garden. And Satan was quick to come and to take and to become a squatter. But the Messiah comes and takes what Adam forfeited, plus much more. So I think the melodrama is there to see nobody, the best of us, no human being could do it. Who? Who's going to do it? I think of a movie right here, but I can't tell you the movie. It's a movie that has that effect. It's an old-time cowboy movie. Shane. You remember the movie, Shane? You get see that on a big screen. And, I mean, it's a pretty clean old movie. It made in 1952, so it's fairly well scrubbed. And I mean, you're just so racked with, I mean, Jack Palance with a black suit and those big guns going off like cannons and just blowing the town away. This is awful. This is awful. Isn't there anybody? And then, wow. And so I think this is melodrama here is to bring us up into this on a grand scale of the universe and the earth, that the human race and evil is its day is coming. And thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is in control of history and our destiny is in His hands. And it's coming to that point. But that's verse 7. I gotta stop. What do you got, Jim? Okay.
This portion is depicted in the Messiah very well.
Yeah.
So that would be great.
Listen to it. And do you know where this comes in the Messiah? This is a question we're not going to answer tonight. Where does the Hallelujah chorus come? Don't answer it. Where does it come in Handel's Messiah? Where does it come? That's critical. Handel knew his theology. And we'll stop. You've got some work to do this week. Some crying, some studying, renting Shane. All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this thrilling reminder of your sovereign purpose being accomplished and that we're given this window into heaven to see it accomplished. And, oh God, may this embolden us now, this week, in our witness, our work, our moods, our disposition. Oh Lord, for those who are depressed, oh God, lift them out of that with just the exhilaration of this truth and gladden our hearts as you have and gladden them through the week in Christ's name. Amen.